This study in the Old Testament book of Daniel is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Hi, I'm Tony Garland, and I'll be your instructor during this study. It's my prayer that our time together will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to gain a greater appreciation for what God is accomplishing in the grand sweep of history. The ultimate goal of our study of the book of Daniel is to draw closer in our relationship with God's Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's begin our time of study in this important and fascinating book of the Bible. Welcome back to our study on the book of Daniel. Today we'll be in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel, and we'll be covering verses 10 through 18, in which Nebuchadnezzar describes the dream. But before we get started, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you again for this book by Daniel. Thank you that it's been preserved for thousands of years now, and that you have given additional revelation in the rest of the Bible that helps us to understand this book better. In fact, passages in Daniel where it's very clear that the book is to be sealed, we know that Daniel didn't understand some of these things even as well as we do today, because we have the whole New Testament and especially the book of Revelation and other comments and passages that Jesus gave to help us to understand details and aspects of these things. Help us to be prepared to give an answer to those who ask us for the hope that we have and the beliefs that we hold. And again, as this chapter comes forth and we see the judgment on the pride of man, help us to make clear to other people in our own culture just how prideful man is in rejecting God and assuming he's the measure of all things. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start out by reading verses 10 through 12 together, and we'll head into discussing this interesting dream. These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of all the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Well, we know in Scripture that trees are used as symbols, and it's a frequent thing that we'll run into. We know that Jesus even referred to this idea of the kingdom of heaven being somewhat like a tree. But in Psalms and in the Proverbs and in Hosea, we see passages where the godly are compared to flourishing, fruitful trees, like planted by streams of living water, right? That's believers and the godly. We also see in Psalm 37:35 that the power of the wicked is said to spread itself like a tree. So we get one clue right there from that psalm, that the extent of this tree, it could be seen from the ends of the earth, is indicating how it's spread and its influence. So the tree is a very influential tree. That's one of the clues we can see. And as we go further, we'll see that it actually, the tree relates not just to Nebuchadnezzar, but even the Babylonian kingdom itself. So the tree, we'll see, has two symbolic representations. One is that it represents Babylon, and then secondly, by extension, it represents Nebuchadnezzar, or the other way around, if you want to look at it like that, because later Daniel is going to tell Nebuchadnezzar that he is the tree, or the tree represents him. But there are some fairly lengthy passages that are worth looking at in Ezekiel that get at this whole idea of nations being represented as trees. And Ezekiel uses similar symbols in a riddle given to the house of Israel wherein an eagle, which symbolizes Nebuchadnezzar in Ezekiel 17, crops off a branch from a cedar in Lebanon, which symbolizes Israel's leadership, and plants it by abundant waters, which is deportation to Babylon, where it prospered. So in that particular situation, after that, a newly planted branch bends toward another eagle, which symbolizes Pharaoh of Egypt, but God indicates the new planting will wither for its actions. Israel's last king, Zedekiah, would be taken captive to Babylon, where he subsequently died. Ezekiel then relates that God will take a branch from a high cedar and plant it on the mountain height of Israel, where it will become a majestic cedar, providing shade and a dwelling place for birds of every sort. This appears to be a prediction of Israel's future restoration in the millennial kingdom at the time of the final stone kingdom, when Nebuchadnezzar's dream, within Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. So you remember the stone strikes the image at the end and fills the earth. So in this part from Ezekiel, we have birds. Nebuchadnezzar and Pharaoh are represented as eagles, but there is a tree that grows out of a branch, and that's Israel. So in that particular case, we see a similar thing where a tree represents government, even though it's a different government in that particular case, and the spreading or the extent of it denotes its influence. And as here, branches provide shelter, in other words, shadow, protection, for animals. And the animals represent the surrounding peoples that are under the control of this government. And what we see here in this shelter that comes from the tree, it's reminiscent or it's pointing at the divinely appointed role of government, which is the enforcement of justice. So in Genesis 9, verse 5 and 6, you see where God says that, first says after Noah comes off the ark, he talks about when man sheds another man's blood, then mankind is responsible for judging, bringing justice and capital punishment. And again, in Romans 13, verse 4, you see Paul talk about this. He says, the government is God's minister to you for good, but if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So again, it's hard for us to think about so much, because where I live, we've been under a fairly reasonable government for quite a period of time, so we don't really know what anarchy is like. But in other parts of the world where there is no government and there is lawlessness, you can see clearly that they don't have the shelter. The animals, as it were, the surrounding peoples that are in the area don't have a major government that's bringing law and order. Even if it can be sometimes a harsh law and order, it's still law and order. And it's better than complete anarchy. And so that's what the branches and the shelter. It's both the idea of justice and peace, relative peace, some amount of infrastructure, also the ability to provide food as well. So Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon is represented by this tree. Those of you who are undertaking this study as part of a class, write down check number 52, check number 52. It says also that the height of this tree reaches to the heavens. And again, we see that height represents power and strength. A verse in Amos chapter 2, verse 9 gives that idea. And as we saw, it also mentions that the branches provide sustenance for the animals. In it was food for all. This is similar in function to the tree of life in the eternal state in Revelation 22, verse 2. Where it talks about, in the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree of life is one that's supposed to provide sustenance for those of faith. And here, this is a similar kind of tree of life, if you will, but it's a false tree. It can't really offer life everlasting. It does bring some secular benefit. It provides for the shelter and the protection of the peoples that are involved in the government. Of course, it's the problem that always comes up is that people always look to government for things that only God can provide. And so what we're going to see is this tree gets judged. Now the phrases here, especially the fact that this tree reached up into the heavens, is specifically, I think, intended to allude to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11:4, and the aspirations of Satan in Isaiah 14:14, where he says he will be like the Most High. There's this idea that Babel, Babylon, man's aspirations when he cuts himself off from God, denies God, and tries to operate independently, are to basically provide his own, to reach upward and provide his own greatness. And there's an allusion to that in the description of this tree. Continuing on now to the next couple of verses. I saw in the visions of my head while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get out from under it and the birds from its branches. I should mention here, by the way, also that this passage covers the same material in the chapter three times. The first time is kind of when Nebuchadnezzar is describing the dream, like that's the part we're at now. Then Daniel's going to come and interpret the dream, wherein some of these things are repeated. And then there's the actual judgment that falls where these things take place. And I've chosen to exposit the meaning of the dream right at the very beginning, rather than leave it till the second or the third time that it actually comes by. So that's, you'll see here, I'm discussing aspects of this symbolism in the dream prior to Daniel actually explaining what it means. But I just decided it made more sense to just try to deal with it in more detail the very first time it comes along. And then you'll know, you'll have that framework as we go forward into the next parts of the chapter where some of these things are repeated. So we have this watcher that proclaims, and the term for watcher, Ira, is one that emphasizes wakefulness in order to effectively guard or protect. So it's not just a guardian or a protector, but it's one who's not going to fall asleep, one who is reliable in keeping watch. And this reminds us, of course, of the angels in Revelation 4:8. We see that the angels there, they don't rest day or night, worshiping God. The four living creatures there, they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. But it says they do not rest day or night. So I think we can take that not just as a symbol of speech saying that they're constantly worshiping, but it's actually indicating they don't sleep. Of course, the focus is on round-the-clock worship. And in this aspect, the watcher has abilities also similar to God. Because in Psalm 121:4, it talks about God, who's the one who keeps or guards, shamar, to guard or watch over Israel. He'll neither slumber nor sleep. So it's also making the point that don't mess with Israel, because the one who watches over Israel, he doesn't need any sleep. He's watching all the time. And that's the same idea here about these watchers. I think it's safe to conclude. I mean, one of the things I want to mention here is there's it drives you nuts after a while if you're a teacher in the body of Christ, but people are always wanting to go for the awkward or the unusual, strange ideas. So it's like God serves up a banquet of meat and potatoes, and people don't want to eat that. They want to always run off for the strange, weird idea and get caught up in strange, goofy things. And this is one of those areas where you'll see all kinds of people teaching strange ideas about what these watchers are. And I'm just here to say, hey, let's not get off on this weird ideas that aren't even germane or essential to the main points that are being made in the chapter. Clearly, this watcher is an order of angelic being. I think it's pretty safe to see that. He's able to watch continuously without the need of sleep, like the living creatures around the throne in Revelation 4. Watchers are described as holy in this chapter, as are the angels, Deuteronomy 33:2 and Daniel 8:13. And the watcher appears to normally abide in heaven from which he came forth. It'll mention that in verse 13. So obviously, if he comes from heaven, he is holy like the angels. He doesn't need sleep like the angels. And we also see in Zechariah, watchful angels are described in very similar terms. Zechariah 1, verses 10 through 11. And then add to that, that the old Greek translation of Daniel translates the word here as angelos, which is angel. It does that here and also in chapter 4, verse 23, as does the stone edition of the Tanakh. So we don't appeal to the old Greek as an inspired translation, but it does give us a feel for the people that wrote the old Greek translation. How did they seem to understand this passage? And they believed that the watchers were angels. I think there's a lot of evidence it's basically a watchful angel. Well, the watcher makes his proclamation, and it's not a good one for Nebuchadnezzar. Because whoever the tree represents, or whatever the tree represents, the watcher cries out, chop it down, chop down the tree. Well, of course, if you're having a dream and some particular tree represents something and it gets cut down, that doesn't sound like a good thing. And chop down is a second person imperative verb. It's like you, it's like a command. You there, chop it down. And of course the question comes up, who is the command issued to? And I want to suggest it's not issued to anybody in particular. It's an impersonal use of the verb. It's like a passive indication that the tree shall be cut down. The you chop it down is not talking to a specific person, but declaring the will of God. This is certainly going to come to pass. The tree shall be chopped down. This is very similar to later on we're going to see. It's going to talk about they. You're going to see the pronoun they. They shall drive you from men. They shall make you eat grass. They shall wet you with dew of heaven. And again, the question is going to come up there is, well, who are the they? And again, I think it's a similar situation where we're looking for something that isn't there. It's a grammatical construction that's impersonal. It's just stating what's going to happen from God's point of view. It's not a command to a specific group or individual. So the watcher proclaims that this tree is going to be cut down, and what we're going to see as Daniel explains things as we go further, that it's Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon that are going to be judged. God judges this tree because it's failing to bear good fruit. You'll see that theme all the way through Scripture, especially in the Gospels. This idea that God is expecting fruitful trees. He's expecting it from us as individuals. He's expecting it from governments, especially the leaders of governments. And when the tree fails to bear good fruit, eventually it gets judged. It gets cut down. And we'll see in chapter 4 here in verse 22 that this tree represents Nebuchadnezzar and by extension the kingdom of Babylon that he ruled. So right here we see this proclamation has two elements to it. When the watcher says the tree is going to be cut down, what we're going to see is that Nebuchadnezzar is going to be judged personally. But he's going to be restored after that personal judgment. However, there's another aspect of this, which we'll see, which has to do with Babylon. And even though Nebuchadnezzar is restored, the Babylonian kingdom is not. Even after he's restored, eventually he dies, and the Medes and the Persians basically take over Babylon. So this tree is going to fall in a way where the personal part of it, Nebuchadnezzar, he gets restored from his madness, but ultimately the actual Babylonian kingdom is still going to transition. So if you look at the statue in chapter 2, where you've got the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, God has already said the head of the gold will transition into the chest and arms of silver, which we know is the Medo-Persian kingdom. That transition is still going to occur, and this chopping down of the tree has a relation to that. It has a relation to Nebuchadnezzar's judgment then falling upon that. the idea that Babylon as a kingdom is going to fall. Reading now Daniel chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, in the tender grass of the field. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let him graze with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man. Let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over him. This is a really interesting passage here. Notice that it says that the stump and roots are to be left in the earth. And it looks like it's talking about the idea of a taproot. That's how the NET Bible takes it. The root of the roots. In other words, preserve the taproot. In other words, chop down the tree, but leave something that can spring back up and grow out of it. So there's a promise of restoration here rather than complete destruction. And this is a very common theme that you'll see in Scripture when God does judge. I mean, there's kind of two types of judgments. There's the types where he says, you know, it'll be a place of burning pitch. Never again will man build there, and the smoke will rise forever and ever, you know, talking about scorched earth kind of policy. And then many other places where God brings judgment, he's very careful to also indicate that there's a remnant or a taproot or some aspect of it that's being preserved that will come up in a time of restoration later on. And so that's the case here. And it says also that it will be bound with a band of iron and bronze. So the stump or the roots are going to be bound with iron and bronze. So there's a number of ideas about what does this binding represent. Is the binding to be understood as applying to the tree or to the one whom it represents, Nebuchadnezzar? So in other words, is it the tree that's bound, or is it indicating that when the tree is bound, that the person the tree represents is going to be bound in some way? Some have suggested that it may talk about preserving the stump from cracking or rot. So kind of binding the stump so that it won't split when it's exposed to the sun and rain for the period of time while this judgment occurs. Others have said, well, no, it could be kind of like a fence around the stump that preserves it from being plowed or dug up. And some have also suggested, well, given the fact that Nebuchadnezzar is going to have this mental malady, he's going to go mad, essentially, then maybe it's talking about restraining Nebuchadnezzar himself, possibly just from straying, some sort of confinement, since he's going to lose his mental capabilities as a man. Perhaps it would be important to fence him in so that he wouldn't wander away, or possibly from hurting himself or from hurting other people. People that have mental afflictions often can damage themselves or others, although there's no indication that that was the case here with Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, every indication is that it was kind of a peaceful, when it talks about him becoming a beast, the idea is one of a cattle or a bovine, so it's not exactly a very fierce wild animal. It's more of a docile type of picture. Also, some people believe, well, what that binding means is just that Nebuchadnezzar will be preserved and his kingdom will be preserved, and we will see that his kingdom is preserved. Also, some have suggested that the binding might symbolize being bound by insanity, or that it might symbolize a loss of self-determination. It's hard to know for sure. My feeling is it's referring to the tree, and it's a symbol of the fact that Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom will both be preserved during this time of mental judgment that's going to come upon the king. Also, it mentions that it will be wet with the dew of heaven. So the tree, it says, will be wet with the dew of heaven. And we're going to see later on that it's Nebuchadnezzar that is actually wet with the dew of heaven. So there's a transition here, kind of a subtle one, where it goes from it to him. You can see it in the passage we just read. Let it be wet with the dew of heaven. Let him graze with the beasts. Let his heart be changed. Let him be given. So it goes from the tree right in the middle of this passage. It transitions from the tree to the individual that's represented by the tree. So some have suggested that this dew of heaven is an indication of how the taproot's going to be preserved, because it's just talking about preserving the taproot and it needs water, so the dew of heaven provides that water. I don't think that that's very convincing myself. It's possible. I think it's referring to Nebuchadnezzar's insensitivity during his malady, because in Daniel 5:21, when the queen is, when Daniel's relating this whole situation to Belshazzar, he mentions that Nebuchadnezzar was judged and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. And I think what it's referring to is just saying that he's going to be so mentally deranged, he won't know to go inside when it's like overnight, when the nightly dew falls and it's night outside. He won't know the difference really between night and day. He's just going to be out in the elements. And so this dew of heaven, I think, is just referring to the fact that he's insensitive during his malady and he's just like a beast. He's out there in the weather. It doesn't matter what the weather is like. He's just there. And it also says, let him be given the heart of a beast. And he's going to graze with the beasts. And it's very clear here that Nebuchadnezzar's place of residence and his behavior both will be like the beasts. He will essentially live just like an animal. And the word for beast is chawa in the Aramaic, which is the same word appearing throughout Aramaic portions of Daniel for both real four-footed animals, like in Daniel 2:38, and animal-like composites appearing within revelatory visions, such as in Daniel 7, including the Antichrist. And this word for beast is the same one that the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation, renders by therion. And that's, of course, the Greek word that's used to describe the Antichrist and the false prophet in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 13. So, even though these words are not technical terms, in other words, they don't have the same meaning everywhere they appear, you don't want to miss the choice of term here. Nebuchadnezzar is being turned into a beast, and there's a connection between the judgment of Babylon, him becoming a beast, and God's assessment of the final ruler of the times of the Gentiles, the final Babylon. He will be also a beast. He won't be turned into a beast, but he won't need to be turned into a beast because he will be so beastly just normally. He will act like a beast even though he's a man. Here, Nebuchadnezzar is being given the heart of a beast. That other guy is going to be a beast right out of the get-go. But again, there's a very clear symbolic connection between what's going on in this passage and what's going to happen at the time of the end. And also don't miss some of the irony in this. In Daniel 2:38, it said that all the beasts were going to be under the dominion of Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar was given domain over the beasts, but now he's going to become as they. So instead of ruling over the beasts, he's going to become a beast. And as Ferguson observes, having portrayed himself as superhuman, he became subhuman. Having set up his own statue to be worshipped as the image of God, chapter 3, he forfeited life as man made in the image of God. So you see what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar was made in the image of God, just like every man, and he was given this kingdom. But in his rejection of God and in his pride, he's going to forfeit behavior in the image of God, and he's going to become like the beasts that do not have the image of God. Fawcett remarks, he would be more than man, God. In other words, he wanted to be more than man. He wanted to be like God. Therefore, justly, God makes him less than man. And acting over again of the fall, Adam, once Lord of the world and the very beasts, would be a god, Genesis 3:5. Therefore, he must die like the beasts. So there's all kinds of things here. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar's judgment here is talking about the beast at the time of the end, how he will behave. It's talking about Adam's original creation in the image of God, and man was intended to be more like God in his way he lived, his righteousness, his abilities, and so forth. But he prostrated, or, you know, he took his abilities and turned them away from God. And so instead of being like God and having domain over the animals, man himself has become more like an animal. And that's what this book is all talking about. It's saying in chapter 2, look at the glorious statue, Nebuchadnezzar, that you think is so wonderful about man's kingdoms. And then in chapter 7, God's saying, no, look, it's really these ugly, vicious animals. And here in chapter 4, I'm going to turn you into an animal just to show you what I'm talking about. I'm going to make you literally behave the way that your heart really is. So through this affliction, God intends, first, to reveal to Nebuchadnezzar the true nature of his prideful inner self. Second, to reveal to the world the beastly character of the godless dominions which Babylon typifies. So Nebuchadnezzar's condition is an interesting aspect here. He's going to be given the heart of a beast. God's going to take, says, let his heart be changed from that of a man, and let him be given the heart of a beast. So, there's different terms that have been offered for this. One is that it's a monomania. It's a derangement in one significant area only. In other words, he's not going to go totally lulu. He's just going to believe that he's a beast. He's going to graze like a beast, behave like a beast, but, you know, he's not going to be completely unmanageable. Others have suggested the term insania zoanthropica, in other words, insanity that regards yourself as an animal, a member of the zoa, or the living animals. But the best term is probably boanthropy, which is someone who believes and acts as a bovine, that is, a grazing animal. He's not going to be like a lion or a tiger or some sort of predatory beast. He's going to act kind of like a cow or an ox. And there's been a lot of discussion about this. Obviously, this is a supernatural thing that God's going to do. But there have been cases in history, and I refer you to the commentary which discusses this in more detail, but I'm going to read one section here from Harrison from his Introduction to the Old Testament where he discusses a case. Quote, a great many doctors spend an entire busy professional career without once encountering an instance of the kind of monomania described in the book of Daniel. The present writer, therefore, considers himself particularly fortunate to have actually observed a clinical case of boanthropy in a British mental institution in 1946. The patient was a man in his early 20s who reportedly had been hospitalized for about 5 years. His symptoms were well developed on admission, and diagnosis was immediate and conclusive. He was of average weight and height, with good physique, and was in excellent bodily health. His mental symptoms included pronounced antisocial tendencies, and because of this he spent the entire day from dawn to dusk outdoors in the grounds of the institution. He was only able to exercise a rather nominal degree of responsibility for his physical needs, consequently was washed and shaved daily by an attendant. During the winter of 1946 and 47, when the writer observed him, He wore only light underclothing and a two-piece suit, with or without a sweater, during his daily peregrinations. The attendant reported to the writer that the man never wore any kind of raincoat or overcoat, and that he had never sustained such ill effects as coryza, influenza, or pneumonia. Notice this is a lot like being wet with the dew of heaven. His daily routine consisted of wandering around the magnificent lawns with which the otherwise dingy hospital situation was graced, and it was his custom to pluck up and eat handfuls of the grass as he went along. On observation, he was seen to discriminate carefully between grass and weeds, and on inquiry from the attendant, the writer was told that the diet of this patient consisted exclusively of grass from the hospital lawns. He never ate institutional food with the other inmates, and his only drink was water, which was served to him in a clean container so as to make it unnecessary for him to drink from muddy puddles. The writer was able to examine him cursorily, and the only physical abnormality noted consisted of a lengthening of the hair and a coarse, thickened condition of the fingernails. Without institutional care, the patient would have manifested precisely the same physical conditions as those mentioned in Daniel 4:33. After having passed through a difficult and debilitating period occasioned by the Second World War and its aftermath, the writer was soberly impressed by the superb physical condition of the patient. His skin exhibited all the clinical indications of a healthy body, his muscles were firm and well developed, his eyes were bright and clear, and he appeared to manifest a total immunity to all forms of physical disease. According to the attendant, he was quiet in his behavior, like a bovine, see, reasonably cooperative for one so far divorced from reality, and never damaged institutional property. From the foregoing, it seems evident that the author of the fourth chapter of Daniel was describing quite accurately an attestable, if rather rare, mental affliction. So there's lots we could glean from this report that Harrison gives. But one is to notice how he was fine, he was healthy. You know, there is a mistaken notion by a lot of people that you've got to have the rich Western diet or you're going to be anemic. But there's many populations all over the world that eat much more restricted diets and actually, in fact, are far healthier than us when it comes to a lot of the chronic diseases we have. So just to say that it's completely feasible that Nebuchadnezzar would be able to live a complete vegetarian situation for the period of time that this affliction occurred. So we don't want to lose sight of the fact that this is a divine judgment that's coming upon Nebuchadnezzar, even though we can look in the annals of history and find similar situations in institutions where people had some common elements like this. We don't want to make the mistake of just thinking this was a natural disease that fell on Nebuchadnezzar. You'll see that the suddenness with which it falls is very clearly a divine judgment. So the question rises, how long would Nebuchadnezzar be mad? Well, the original passage said, let him be given the heart of a beast and let seven times pass over him. So it's going to be seven times. So the question comes up, what does seven times mean? And I'm just going to say, just right out of the get-go, it probably means 7 years. And here's some of the reasons why myself and many other commentators believe that it is 7 years. If we look at the length of periods of time described elsewhere in Scripture using the term times, Daniel 9:27, Revelation 11:2, Revelation 12:14, Revelation 13:5, what we find is the times are referred to as years. So time, times, and half a time, we'll see, has a time period that is so many months, so many days, elsewhere in Scripture, that work out to be 3.5 times, time, and half a time. So 2, 1.5. So the time would be about a year, or exactly a year. Also, it says in this passage that the times are said to pass over. And I think that Passover is more than just saying he's going to come under this. I think it's a reference to a calendrical cycle based on the heavens. The passing over of these times has got to be something that has to do with a seasonal or daily, some sort of a regular interval. So you've got your choice. You can either make it 3 nights that pass over, like the sun going by, 3 days, 3 nights, or it could be months, maybe, talking about the moon, or it could be years, right? So I think when you look at all the factors, the things that happen to him require, I think, more than 7 months. And at the same time, it can't be as short as 7 days. So, you know, if you've got days, weeks, months, and years, I think it's the idea of passing over is talking about the annual calendrical cycle of a year. Also, if it's 7 years, that enhances the typological fit between the period of Nebuchadnezzar's madness and the global madness under Antichrist during the tribulation. Isn't it interesting that the beast, who is going to be ascendant and have his day in history, is going to be during a 7-year period called the tribulation. And again, it's a 7 times, if you will. It's twice the time, times, and half a time. So again, that argues for 7. Again, as I mentioned, it's ample time for the development of Nebuchadnezzar's unkempt hair and his nails. And also, if we look at the old Greek translation, again, it's not an inspired, reliable translation, but it does give us an idea of how earlier translators, way back, how they understood it. And they translate the period twice as being ete hepta, or years 7. So they think it's a 7-year period as well. Turning now to verses 17 and 18 of Daniel chapter 4. This decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to him or whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men in my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the Spirit of the Holy God is in you. Notice that this decree is said to be, the decision is said to be by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones. And this just is reflecting the fact that these holy ones, or these watchers, are servants of God's will. And as such, they declare and enforce the decree, but they're not its ultimate source. As we see in Isaiah 44:26, it says, God fulfills the oracles of his prophetic servants and brings to pass the announcements of his messengers. And in that passage, the messenger is Malachi, which could be translated his angels, who say about Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and about the towns of Judah, they shall be rebuilt, her ruins I will raise up. So notice it says that God fulfills the oracles of his prophetic servants and brings to pass the announcements of his messengers or angels. Well, it's really a 3-step process. God determines what's going to happen. He communicates that to his servants and announcers and messengers. They go forth, prophets announcing, right? Angels bringing messages. So they declare his will. God makes his will, they declare his will, and then he fulfills what they have said. The only reason he fulfills what they've said is because they've said what his will is. It's not like they are the ones making determination about what's going to happen. So God wills it, they declare it, he brings about what they declare because it is his will. And you see this also in the 7th chapter of Daniel. Daniel sees a heavenly court seated upon multiple thrones making judgment. There's multiple participants in the judgment, yet the final ruling is ultimately according to the will of the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7:22. And in a similar way, this decree is announced by the watchers, but it's said to be the decree of the Most High. We'll see that when we get to verse 24. So it's the decree of the watchers, but it's really the decree of the Most High. And clearly, one of the main purposes of this decree is so that people will know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar, you being king isn't because you're a great guy and you figured out how to be king. It's because God actually has control over who's ruling. And the Bible, of course, is full of this. God is sovereign over the affairs of all kings and nations. And I list a bunch of different passages you can look at. But all kings and nations are essentially appointed by God. And there's lots of caveats that come into there, especially when it's an evil king or an evil nation. But God allows it. And there is no power that is independent of God. Even Satan is on a leash, God's leash. God isn't the author of evil, but he doesn't allow evil to thwart his will, not in the long run. So the power to rule is derived from and granted by God. In Proverbs 8, 15 and 16, it says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree justice. By me," that is God, "princes rule and nobles, all the judges of the earth." And so the same is here. It's like Nebuchadnezzar and the people who are watching what's going to happen here are going to come to know that it's God who holds the reins of judgment, not Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is not ruling independently of God. It also mentions that God gives the rule to whomever he will. He gives it to whomever he will and sets over it the lowest of men. And so this is this whole issue again, that exaltation comes from God. Psalm 75. "For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And so Nebuchadnezzar is like many rulers throughout history, maybe most rulers throughout history, who believe that their own effort and talent have brought their success. And this goes all the way across the board from kings and rulers and governments to people who are influential in industry, the so-called captains of industry that have oodles of money and influence in lots of companies. They don't often turn around and, you know, they're convinced that their gifts and their great abilities have brought them this, but of course, who gave them the gifts and abilities? Plus, there's this whole issue of being at the right place in the right time. And I think anyone who's looked at some people in history who have been tremendously wealthy, even in our technological age today, you have to see that, yes, they are talented, yes, they had gifts that God gave them, but also they were in the right place at the right time. And that had nothing to do with them, usually. So the word here translated "the lowest of men" means the humblest. God can take someone who's very humble and put them in a place of great elevation and influence. And we know that God, in fact, likes to do that. He likes to elevate the meek and the humble. We can see examples of that all through Scripture. Joseph, of course, who his brothers had conspired against and sold into slavery, he ends up second to Pharaoh. Mordecai, in the account of Esther, right? He is despised by Haman, and he ends up being influential in his rule at the end of the book. King David, of course, was just a not that imposing physically young boy who was a shepherd out in the hills, and he becomes the king of all Israel. Daniel and his friends here in the book of Daniel were taken as captives, but look at the influence they have. And, of course, the ultimate example, believers in Christ, you and I, those who trust in Jesus. The world doesn't know us, but in the end we will be exalted and rule and reign with Christ in the sense that we will have great influence that far outpaces where the roles that we may have in this life. And even it's interesting that history records that Nabopolassar, who was Nebuchadnezzar's father, was also of humble origin. In one of his inscriptions, Nabopolassar refers to himself as follows, quote, "In my littleness, the son of a nobody," he also refers to himself as "me, the insignificant, who among men was not visible." He also says that he considered himself weak and feeble. And these statements imply that Nabopolassar was not of royal birth and did not count in society before he became king. So how quickly this happens, this is the standard pattern you see over and over, where the father comes from a situation where he has learned something and that information fails to be instilled in the son. So you see over and over people who had character and righteousness, and their sons don't have character or righteousness. And we'll see this happen here, where Nabopolassar, who was of humble origin and probably would not have been as prideful as Nebuchadnezzar, his son comes along as very prideful. We'll see Nebuchadnezzar himself get humbled. He will learn the lesson the hard way, but he will come to humility. But even after him, a little bit further down the line, Belshazzar comes along, and he's going to be prideful, and he's not going to pay attention to what Nebuchadnezzar came to know. And so this pride is like a tremendous weed. You can dig it out, you can stamp it out, you can cut it, you can burn it, you can do all different things to it, and just wait a little bit longer, and boom, up it pops again. And it's a continual fight all through history. Man's pride and God trying to bring man to humility, and it just doesn't ever seem to stick. Even though individuals learn the lesson, the culture and the stream through history and the Bible shows will not learn. And that's why there will be an ultimate beast, is because man will not submit to God.